Parakhes, chapter 8, page 233 and 234. This is the last chapter of the work, and in many ways it is the climax of the work. And we start out with a very curious pasuk. So again, here we have this woman who is speaking to her beloved. They are, after all that we've discussed, husband and wife. They have this uniquely passionate, romantic relationship. And even when, as we saw before, they were separated for a certain amount of time, the bond still remained. And now the lover turns to her beloved, and she says, which is a really curious thing, "Mi yitencha ka'achli." I wish that you would be to me like a brother. That is, we have this relationship of husband and wife, of man and woman, this romantic, intimate, sexual relationship. I wish that we had as close a relationship as brother and sister. It sounds kind of odd. I mean, we would think normally that a romantic, passionate relationship is deeper than that of a brother and sister. So why would she ask for that? I'm sorry? I want to share with you the approach of the Gra, the Vilna Gaon, which is not necessarily what you would have thought of at first glance, but it's a very interesting idea, and there are a lot of consequences that come from this idea. The Vilna Gaon says that the relationship between a husband and wife is deeper than the relationship between a brother and sister. More passionate, more intense. However, the relationship between a husband and wife is more private than a relationship between brother and sister. It's more acceptable. Now, you can agree with this or disagree with this. Maybe it does apply. Maybe it does not apply so much to our society. But certainly in a public sense, it's more acceptable for siblings to express affection for each other than for spouses to express affection for each other. The idea of the closeness is probably because it's sexual for a husband and wife. That aspect certainly remains in a quiet, private sphere, whereas the way the relationship between a brother and sister play itself out can be more in a public sphere. That's what the Vilna Gaon says. So what he does with that is he says, this is on one level a statement about the Torah, about the relationship that every Jew has with Torah. And there are two aspects to Torah, to Torah wisdom. There is the pshat, the simple meaning of the text, the simple observance of the commandments, and then there is the nistar, the hidden aspects of the Torah, the analysis of the Torah, the secrets of the Torah, the foundations, the framework of the Torah. And so what this is on this level of meaning is a plea. It's a plea that we not only have the secrets of the Torah, but that we have the open, clear understanding of the Torah. In other words, it should not just be that individual scholars steep themselves in the depths of Torah learning. It should rather be that throughout the entire Jewish people, there is awareness and familiarity with the essential aspects of Torah. So we don't want it just to be the hidden parts. We want it also to be the open, revealed parts that are spread everywhere. And I would say to you that that is a message that we certainly need to hear today, because if you look at the Jewish world today, it's amazing. There are more people studying Torah today than probably ever in our history. Just the numbers of Jews studying Torah on a regular basis. And at the same time, there are certainly more Jews than ever before in our history that have absolutely no connection to Torah learning whatsoever in any sense. So it's almost like, you know, our society is going in opposite directions. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. And this is a plea that the depth of Torah that we have achieved, which is wonderful and amazing, should also become wider and more generally known to the Jewish people. All right, that's on one level. And this is really part of a messianic vision. The Torah says, the prophets say, Ki mala ha'aretz deya es Hashem. In the messianic era, the entire world will be filled with knowledge of God. Our view of the messianic era, what will happen when the Mashiach comes? Well, one of the things that we understand will happen when the Mashiach comes is that there will be a wider appreciation of God's existence in the world, which means, in other words, a wider appreciation of the essentials of Torah. So that's something that we pray for. I think if we take the Vilna Gaon's concept, we can apply it to a couple of other levels. And especially if we apply it to the historical level, this becomes a very important concept. We have a relationship with God that is a private relationship. And what we are praying for, and this becomes part of our messianic dreams, what it is that we pray for will happen when the Mashiach comes. We pray that not only will we have this private relationship with God, between God and the Jewish people, but that the rest of the world will come to accept and recognize that relationship. We talked last time about the role that jealousy plays within Jewish history. Other nations of the world are jealous of our relationship with God, and that is one of the ingrained sources of anti-Semitism and persecution, because other nations of the world misunderstand our attempts to come closer to God. And we actually say this line in the Kedusha, V'hu yashmienu barachamav shenis, and he will reveal himself, will hear us, will come close to us, will be revealed again, another time, at the end of this present era of exile, le'enei kol chai, in the eyes of everybody, li'yos lachem le'elokim, to be for you as a God. So it should not only be we who recognize our relationship with God, it should be a public, avowed, accepted, global understanding of our relationship with God. So that's why, you know, we have this relationship of marriage. We want also to be able to have the public agreement and support of that relationship. And what you see is, what you see from this line is that even though we are in exile, even though we are separated now, or there is the appearance of being separated, still that relationship is strong. And another level, another layer in which to apply this is in the relationship between the Jewish people and the land of Israel. And that is, and we've discussed this before, even though there is this period of separation, still the attachment exists. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. I've said this a number of times. The absolute miracle of modern Zionism, the most amazing feature of modern Zionism is, in my opinion, in the 1800s, when it became possible again for Jews, at least individual Jews, to return to Israel after centuries, the most amazing thing is that there were Jews who still had the attachment to want to go back to Israel. To the best of my knowledge, that has never happened in human history, of a people leaving a country and maintaining an attachment to the extent that there is a future date that they go back to that country. There are people in North America who maintain their connection to Ireland. But when the potato famine ended, there were no Irish people in America or in Canada that said, okay, now we have a chance to go back. And the Jews did that. And that happened because built into the fabric of Judaism is a yearning for going back to Israel. And that happens as a result of this verse. Not only this verse, but as an example, this verse that builds into our fabric, into our lives, this permanent, ongoing yearning for a love of Eretz Israel, for a return to the land of Israel, for being able to live in Israel, being able to visit Israel, its beauty, its spiritual beauty, its physical beauty. So, Shir HaShirim in general, and this verse in particular, plays a role in helping to create that fabric. And when the time came that it was possible to go back, there were still people that wanted to go back because of Shir HaShirim. And clearly, just to take this to a political level, the verse becomes very, very meaningful to us today, because we certainly recognize our connection to the land of Israel. It's clear to us, it's deep, it's passionate, it's intimate, and our greatest hope is that the other nations of the world should come to recognize it. So our plea to the world is, you know, we want the other nations of the world to recognize. We don't want just to have this intimate relationship. We want the rest of the world to support it, to recognize it, to agree to it, our relationship with Israel. And this verse then becomes a very, very current plea of what it is that we hope for from the nations of the world. This Perek, this last chapter, as I said to you, describes our relationship with God in our current exile, in which we currently find ourselves. And you find the climax of this work in the fourth pasuk. If you look on the next page, second line on the top of the page, 235 and 236. Hishbati eschem benos Yerushalayim. I make you take an oath, daughters of Jerusalem. If you remember, this is now the fourth oath. If you remember last week, we took a look at a passage in the Gemara that talks about three oaths. But in fact, this verse is mentioned four times. I want to leave that discrepancy to the side. It's an important issue, but that's for another time to discuss. So we now have the fourth repetition of this oath that we are asking the other nations of the world to take. Remember, Benos Yerushalayim refers to the other nations of the world. We want you to take this oath. Now, you remember before, the oath was, each time we saw it, was recognize that we have a special relationship with God and there's nothing you can do to interfere with it. Remember, we saw when the relationship was strong and when the lover and the beloved were together, the phrase of the oath was, it doesn't do any good for you to try to interfere because we are tight, we're strong, we are close. So there was an expression of utter confidence. If you remember, last week we saw a moment of despair when there was an opportunity that came and the opportunity was missed and there was a separation between the lover and the beloved and there was persecution and pain at that distance and at that separation. And there was an expression of almost despair. That is, I want you, and she says to the other nations, I want you to take an oath. If you see my beloved, this is what you should say to him. As if to say, you're going to see him before I do. And here we have the final climax, the final expression of this oath. And it's amazing to keep in mind, on the level of history, this takes place during the darkest, longest exile, the darkest, longest period of persecution, of separation, of lack of clarity. And yet this oath expresses everything that we've been discussing. Hishbati eschem benos Yerushalayim. I ask you nations of the world to take an oath. Ma ta'iru. What good would it do you to try to interfere? What benefit would there be? What good would it do to try to arouse the love before it's the right time? Meaning, you have this expression of utter confidence, of complete confidence that the Mashiach will come, that the exile will end. What good would it do you to try to interfere? It would do no good. And that is being said at the moment when it looks like the relationship is not even there. It looks like there's been a complete divorce. The climax of the Sefer is Chas V'Shalom. There's no such thing as divorce. There is the appearance of separation, but that is temporary. And that temporary separation has the promise of redemption that will come. And I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. When we celebrate Pesach, we remember the earlier redemption, and that is the month of the future redemption. That reminds us of the future redemption. That's one of the reasons that we read this on Pesach. We read this on Pesach to remember, not only did we go out of slavery in Egypt at this time, we will also go out of this exile with the coming of the Mashiach, also, we understand, at this time. The work ends with two parables, two metaphors. And what I want to do with you today is just to look at one of them. The second one we'll leave for another time. If you skip down a few lines, I'm right in the middle of the page on the Hebrew side, 235, the second word on the line, achos lanu katana, and on the left side, in the English, the paragraph right in the middle of the page, we have a young sister. Right? So here we're going to have a short paragraph that's a metaphor, a parable, seems to have nothing to do with what we've been discussing, but it is a parable for really the whole work. So let's just take a look. Achos lanu ktana. We have a young sister. V'shadaya nein la. She has no breasts yet. She is not yet formed. Not yet mature. Manase lachoseinu biyom shiyadu baba. What will happen with her? What will happen? What will she grow up to be? Imchomahi, if she is a wall, nivne alea tiras kosef. We will build upon her a turret like a crown of silver. V'imdeles he, and if she is a door, natsur olea luach orez, we will surround her with boards made of cedar wood. So that's the question. Is she a turret? Is she a tower? Or is she a door? And the answer is, Ani choma, I am a tower. I am a wall. For shadai kamigdolos, and my breasts are like towers. Oz hayisi be'enav kumotzei shalom. Then I will be able to win his favor. What's going on? Our younger sister, she's not yet formed. Either she's a wall or she's a door. And she says, don't worry, I'm a wall. What does that mean? So there are a variety of interpretations. Let me just provide you with one, just to share with you. What strength is it that we need to get from here to there? What is it that we need in order to be able to reach the ultimate redemption? Well, the first thing that we need is we need to survive. We need to survive as a people. The greatest threat that we have suffered in the last 2,000 years, arguably, a number of people have made this suggestion, has been not the threat of persecution, as terrible as that is, and as painful as that is, and as damaging as that has been, more dangerous to the continuity of the Jewish people is the threat of assimilation. The threat of Jews not having anything to do with Judaism. Because that stops the connection. That ends there being a Jewish people who is waiting to be redeemed. A door is open and it allows easy access. It allows coming in and allows going out. And within the context of this metaphor, a door is that which permits assimilation to take place. If we are a door, if we are a portal, that means that we absorb, we share, and we absorb. And because we are a tiny nation, inevitably, the result will be that we have assimilated ourselves out of existence. If we are a wall, however, that means that we are able to maintain our distinctiveness. That means that no matter how much we are surrounded by outside influences, we are able to regulate what amount of influences come in. Within this context, what the metaphor means to say is, are we going to be able to make it to the end of this exile? Well, it depends. If we're a door that opens and closes easily, then we're not going to make it. Then there will be no Jewish people left to redeem by the time the Messiah comes. However, if we are a wall, and if we create practices that maintain our distinctiveness, then we will be able to find favor in God's eyes. And the response is, yes, I am a wall. I'm a wall, and I can do it. And that, in fact, has been the example of the Jewish people. Now, of course, and I've shared this with you before, the distinctions between the groups of Jews today relates to how high a wall, how thick a wall, what kind of a wall, what do you let in, what contact do you have with the outside world. Okay, so we're all going to disagree about that. What we're really all talking about is, what kind of a wall? We all agree we need a wall. The question is, do you need a wall that says you have to keep Shabbos, you have to keep kosher? Do you need a wall that says you have to live in a different community? Do you need a wall that says you have to dress differently? All right, we all have different answers to that question of what kind of a wall, how high a wall. But the fact that there needs to be a wall at all, that is something that virtually all traditional Jews agree. There has to be distinctiveness. There has to be boundaries. There has to be some level of separation. And that's the metaphor for how we're going to survive this. How are we going to get to the end of it? We're going to get to the end of it by maintaining our distinctiveness. Rabbi Riskin has said a number of times, what is the definition of who is a Jew? He has said, he who has a Jewish grandchild is a Jew. If we are able to practice Judaism, that we are able to pass on not only to our children but also to our grandchildren, that is an indicator that that is a Judaism that is vital, that is flourishing, that will survive until the ultimate redemption. And if that's not the case, then we need to look at ways to bolster, to strengthen, to deepen that Judaism so that it will survive, so that it will continue, and so that it will flourish. I want to share something else with you. I want to go back, please, to the first verse we looked at today. The bottom of page 233, 234. Mi yitencha ka'achli. So I asked, why would it be, if you have a relationship of intimacy and romance between a husband and wife, why would you ask for a relationship, the relationship between a brother and sister. I share with you the opinion of the Vilna Gaon that the marriage relationship is deeper, but it's only in private. And the sibling relationship, while it is not as deep, but it's public, it's spread throughout the world. Hello, Jacob. Hello. And I shared with you how to understand that on a historical level, on a personal level. I'd like to share with you another approach. It's a much more simple level, and it's a much more frightening level. And it's a level, if you can try to picture yourself back about 500 years, it's a less scholarly analysis, but it's something that is real and has been real in our history. About 500 years ago, a little more than 500 years ago, there was an edict to expel Jews from Spain. It's hard for us to grasp what that meant to the Jewish world at that time. I would suggest to you, what that meant, what that did to the orientation of the Jews at that time, is parallel to what the Holocaust meant for us in our time. I don't mean that as many Jews were killed. I don't mean it was as devastating as the destruction. I mean the confusion, the intellectual confusion. How can it be that the world could come up with such a thing? That level of confusion that we felt in our century is paralleled by what the Jews felt at that time. Because the Jews in Spain were the most comfortable, the most integrated, the most cultured. And for this edict to have come was so shocking to them. It reoriented their entire world outlook. And Jews faced a terrible dilemma, as you know. They were faced with a dilemma. They were given a choice of either renouncing their Judaism to stay or leaving. Remember that officially, the Inquisition was not against Jews. If you renounced your religion, you were okay. If you left, you were okay. The Inquisition was directed towards those Jews who stayed, but who continued to secretly practice their religion. And the Inquisition was, right, inquiring, were you really now a practicing Catholic, or were you secretly Jewish? And the reason for the Inquisition, I mean, I don't want to say it like there's some legitimacy to it. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible thing. And it was, I'm only telling you the official line. Of course, it was actually much more brutal and much more cruel than that. It was completely inhumane. But what happened was, you had Jews that were faced with this awful dilemma of whether to stay or whether to leave. Many left. That's what led, by the way, to the rise of Eastern European Jewry. That's when that population center began to grow. Some Jews stayed. Among the Jews that stayed, some assimilated. And I certainly would not want to be in a position to judge them. They were under duress of threat to their lives. But some Jews became what we refer to as Muranos or Conversos. They appeared on the outside to be Christian, and they continued in secret to practice Judaism. Can you imagine a Jew, a Murano or a Converso, who is living this secret double life, and reads this line, "Mi yitencha ka'achli." I wish, the deepest wish that I have is that the beliefs that I have and the practices that I have don't have to be kept secret, but they can become public. I can be able to observe my Judaism and let everybody see it. And there was a time in our history when this line could be understood with deep pathos, with tremendous drama, on its simplest meaning of just wanting to be able to live as a Jew in public. And it's not only in former times in Spain. It applied even in the previous century in Russia, in the former Soviet Union, when Jews wanted nothing more than to be able to observe their Judaism in a way that was open, that was public. They didn't have to hide it. They didn't have to feel ashamed. And so there's a level of meaning that applies even in our time to being able to practice Judaism openly. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch was a rabbi in Germany in the late 1800s. You know, of course, that Germany was the heart of Reform Judaism. And it was also the heart of a very strong Orthodoxy. Maybe what we would refer to today as a type of modern Orthodoxy. In fact, and you know, I've been talking a lot about what does modern Orthodoxy mean. In fact, there are many who seek to describe and define modern Orthodoxy by pointing to Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch and his writing and his practice. He is seen by some as the father of modern Orthodoxy. Okay, that's an important subject to discuss for another time. But he made a comment. He said, you know, there were Maranos. They were Jews on the inside and Christians on the outside. He said, in our day, he was talking about himself, Germany, the Orthodox Germany in the late 1800s, in our day we have reverse Maranos. We have Jews who on the outside appear to be religious Jews, but on the inside they're very goyish. They're very Christian. They're very non-Jewish. Meaning, you have people who are, on the outside, they appear to be observing commandments. They keep Shabbos. They keep kosher. They go to shul. But their values, their ways of thinking are very alien. Their concepts of relating to God, they've lost spirituality. Their mitzvos are empty actions. They're traditional. They do it because this is how we've always done it. But they don't really express an internal yearning to come closer to Hashem. There are values of the outside world that creep in. They creep in through television and through the internet. And we become assimilated in our values. Our concept of modesty. Our concept of sexuality. Our concept of humility, or lack of humility, the idea of, you know, our desire to feed our egos, to try to garner attention for ourselves instead of wanting to stay out of the limelight. In many ways, our inner workings have become very, very non-Jewish, even as our outer appearance continues to be Jewish. And I would say to you, and I'll say this as gently as I can say it, if it was true for Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch in the late 1800s, it's much more true for us today. And we have today a tremendous problem of inverse Maranos, of Jews who are going through the motions on the outside, but they're lacking the feeling, they're lacking the spirituality, they're lacking the emotional content on the inside. And it seems to me that we need to try to turn the pasuk around. We have the achos. We have the public relationship with God. Today, a Jew in the United States, in Canada, you can observe Shabbos and take any job. You can run for president of the United States. You can be a member of leadership. You can have any job. You can keep kosher and go wherever you want. You can observe kosher anywhere you want today. Every grocery store in North America has kosher food. You, on the outside, you can lead an observant life. But we're starting to miss the passion. We're starting to miss the depth of the relationship, the feeling, the spirituality. How many people come to shul on a Shabbos morning, and when they leave, they feel closer to God than when they came? How many people who daven, there are more people that daven, but for how many people who daven is the davening an emotional experience? How many people cry when they daven? How many people feel it as a yearning, a meaningful spiritual experience? We have the outer relationship. We need to work, I think, on the inner relationship, the depth, the passion, the intensity, the intimacy with God. And I would suggest to you that Pesach is a time to work on that. And I would suggest to you that Shir HaShirim is a map of how to work on that, of how to deepen that relationship. You know, there is a fact about Pesach. Pesach has a pitfall, and I'll finish with this. Pesach is the holiday that requires the most physical effort to prepare. It requires the most attention to detail. And it is the most likely opportunity to lose sight of what does it all mean. How many times does it happen that we work so hard getting ready for Pesach, by the time we sit down to the Seder, we fall asleep before we even realize what is slavery, what is freedom, what does it mean to be close to God? What does it mean to be free? What does it mean to have the Torah? What does it mean to thank God for what He has given us? Shir HaShirim, we read on Pesach as a balance to the details of Pesach. Because you need both. Judaism cannot be contained just with emotion, just with feeling. It has to be bounded, bonded, rooted in actions. But you can't have the actions by themselves, because the actions by themselves are dry. They are meaningless. They become an end in and of themselves. They don't lead us. You have to have the actions, and you have to have the passion. You have to have the mitzvahs of Pesach, and you have to have Shir HaShirim. And when you join them together, you have a structure that has meaning. You have a structure, a map, that leads us closer to Hashem. And that's the goal. I hope for you, and I hope for me, that you have a happy and healthy and kosher Pesach. And it should not only be a kosher Pesach, it should be an inspiring Pesach. A Pesach that has the rigor of the mitzvos and the passion and depth of Shir HaShirim. Because that's the Pesach that we need. I thank you very much. I've certainly enjoyed sharing this with you, and I thank you for being with me together through it. And I look forward to something new after Pesach.